can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. If you are using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1702. John chapter 10, our passage this morning, we're going to focus specifically on verses 7 to 10. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to study your word now, that you may give us hearts that are soft and moldable, willing to take whatever truth that you have here and to apply it to our lives and to accept whatever that your Son teaches. And I pray, Lord, that even if it be difficult, may we have humble, submissive hearts, recognizing the truthfulness of Scripture, recognizing its authority over our lives. So, Lord Jesus, speak to us now. May we hear, may we follow, may we obey. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Anyone who takes the time to read the Bible will eventually come across what are known as difficult passages, passages that they're going to find quite troubling. There are two types, typically, that you're going to come across in Scripture. There are, first, those passages that we would consider difficult because their meaning is hard to interpret. Perhaps the passage has certain words in the original language that are obscure to us now, or perhaps it includes some cultural idioms that are far too removed for us to really grasp. So whatever it might be, the passage is difficult in the sense of being difficult to understand. Now, on the other hand, though, there are certain passages in Scripture that we call difficult, not because we don't understand them, but because what they plainly say is difficult, that is, to accept. It's hard to swallow. It rubs us the wrong way. It leads to theological conclusions that make us uncomfortable. That's why we call those passages difficult. Well, in fact, the passage that we have for us this morning fits that latter category. Here in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus uses a figure of speech where he calls himself a door. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, granted, some of his metaphors are hard to understand. But as we're going to see, Jesus' meaning in calling himself the door of the sheep, it's not complicated. It's pretty straightforward, but it's the theological implication of what he said that many are going to find difficult. Again, that is to accept. Now, let me just draw it out for you. Let me just start off by just drawing out the theological implication of his statement. By claiming, I am the door of the sheep, Jesus is implying that if you want to access the sheepfold of God, and if you want to experience the abundant life that is enjoyed by God's sheep, then you have to enter by Him. In other words, to get into the fold, to enter the kingdom of God, to join the body of Christ, to be adopted into the family of God, choose your metaphor. You have to go through the door. You have to enter by Jesus. Like I said, this is difficult because we're talking about the exclusive claim of the Christian faith that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, we already touched upon this theme last week when we looked at John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of one nation, the light of one religion. No, Jesus says, I am the only light available for the entire world. That's an exclusive claim. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have to return again to this very same theme when we come across Jesus' statement in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a hard pill to swallow. This is probably one of the most, maybe the most, unpopular aspect of Christianity, a huge stumbling block for many people outside of the faith. In fact, it's actually a stumbling block for many, a majority actually, of American Christians. I recently read that there was this 2008 survey conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And in this survey, it was determined, hear this, that 52% of all American Christians surveyed think at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to eternal life. 52% of those who identify as Christians. That means over half of the Christians in this country do not agree with John 10, verse 7. They don't think you have to enter by Jesus in order to access the sheepfold of God. Perhaps he's a door, but he's not the door. I guess either they don't know Jesus said this, or they don't believe he meant what he said. So what about you? What about you? Do you think Jesus is the door? Or just a door? Now, I can understand that if you're rubbing shoulders with Muslims in the workplace, or Buddhists in the classroom, or if your kid plays with a Hindu friend across the street, I understand that these life experiences can lead you to question the exclusiveness of your faith. Do I really believe Christianity is the one true faith? Do I really believe that my non-Christian friends have to enter through Jesus to access God and His salvation? Do I really believe that they're lost without Him? These are tough questions that we're going to have to work through. So this morning, I want to do that. I want to divide the message into two sections in particular. First, I want us to explore further this claim of exclusivity that's coming out of Jesus' own mouth. Okay, so it's not just me making this claim. This is Jesus himself. And secondly, I then want us to consider the blessings, two in particular, the blessings that are available to those who do recognize Jesus as the only door and who willingly enter through him. So let's begin by considering the exclusivity that is in Jesus' own words. I plan to demonstrate for us that this passage certainly is exhorting us. First, this is the first point if you're following along, is to enter God's sheepfold by Jesus, since he is the only door. Enter God's sheepfold by Jesus, since he is the only door. Let me first set our passage in its context. This discourse that we have in chapter 10, it follows on the heels of the events that occurred in chapter 9, where Jesus, if you recall, healed a man born blind on the Sabbath, which led to another confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. Now, the Pharisees, they were incredulous towards this miraculous sign, and they ended up confronting the man and expelling him out of the synagogue. And the point, as we lead into chapter 10, is that those who were expected in those days to be the spiritual leaders for the people were now demonstrating that they were in fact not good shepherds, but they were rather thieves and robbers. And so in chapter 10, Jesus responds to these Pharisees with this metaphor that we have in verses 1 to 5. When he identifies himself as the rightful shepherd who enters by the door of the sheepfold, unlike these thieves and robbers who try to climb in by another way. And his emphasis here in these first five verses is on his personal knowledge of his own sheep and how they know his voice and they come when he calls. The blind man in chapter 9 is a perfect example. He is one of those sheep who recognized his shepherd's voice, and when the shepherd called, what did he do? He followed. So now we have in verse 7, so he has that metaphor in verses 1 to 5, but when you come to verse 7, there's a slight change. There's a slight shift in the metaphor. See if you can tell. It goes like this. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So here, Jesus is no longer the shepherd who goes through the door to get his sheep. Rather, now he is the door. The focus is shifting from Jesus as the rightful spiritual leader of God's people to Jesus as the very means by which we enter God's sheepfold to enjoy the safety and the sustenance that's found there within. Now, what we have here in verse 7 and also in verse 9 is Jesus' third I am statement. Now, there are seven of these statements in the Gospel of John, and we've been saying that each instance is really a self-disclosure of Jesus' unique identity as the Son of God, that he is declaring his oneness, his unity with Yahweh God of the Old Testament. As well, we've been saying that each predicate that follows his declaration of I am, this predicate will define further his identity and his mission. And so this is clearly stated for us in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He will be saved. So Jesus is on a mission to save, and he's claiming to be the door that you have to enter by in order to be saved, in order to be a member of God's sheepfold. Yes, the gate is that narrow, and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But there's always going to be those who object to such claims of exclusivity. They're going to argue that heaven, in fact, actually has many doors by which you can enter, and many roads which lead to the same place. Christians, they go through Christ, but people of other faiths, they can go through other doors and other saviors. Because in the end, it's argued, no one religion has a monopoly over truth. It's argued that truth is greater than any one religion. You know, a popular way to illustrate this idea is the story of the three blind men and the elephant. Perhaps you've heard of it. It usually goes something like this. You have these three blind men holding on to three different parts of the same elephant, and they're trying to describe to each other what they're touching. And so you have one blind man holding on to the elephant's trunk, and he says to his friends, "Wow, this creature we're touching is long and snake-like." And his other friend, who's holding on to the elephant's leg, says, "Oh, you got it all wrong. This creature that we're touching is stumpy and thick. It's kind of like a tree trunk." And then the third friend is over here, and he's holding on to the elephant's tail, and he's like, "Both of you guys have no idea what you're talking about. This creature is thin and wispy, kind of like a mop." And they go on and they argue with each other. And the point is that all three blind men were partly right, but they were all wrong, because none of them had a complete grasp of the truth. None of them could see the bigger picture, that it's an elephant. And so in turn, it's argued that Christians, they have no right, they have no ability to claim to be able to see the actual elephant. They only see part of it, and this religion sees another part, and this faith sees another part. Now, it might surprise you, but we actually, as Christians, agree with the basic premise that we can't see in and of ourselves, that we're blind. We agree that all of us are blind to spiritual reality. Now, some are going to blame it on a lack of education, the lack of effort. Some will blame it on social structures and injustices. Christians, we blame it on this thing called sin. It's because of sin we're blind. But that means Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, we're all blind. But even so, Christians still believe that saving knowledge about God, about eternal life and heaven and the door to get there, that all these things can still be known. How is that? It's because we believe the elephant can talk. We believe in an elephant who speaks, and Christians are those who can hear his voice. Now, we don't believe we're somehow born with better eyes. We are born blind, just like everyone else. But Christians do believe that we hear and know the voice of Jesus when he speaks, just as sheep know and hear the voice of their shepherd when he speaks. So while other blind men are continually arguing over what they're holding on to, the Christian is the blind man who is telling these others, "Look, fellas, I know what it is that we're holding on to. Not because I have better eyes, not because I'm smarter, not because I'm more righteous, but because the creature spoke. I can't explain it, but somehow I can hear his voice. Can you hear it too?" He says his name is Jesus, and that he's a door, and you have to enter by him if you want to be saved. See, that's all a Christian claims to be. One who is blind, but miraculously somehow we hear the shepherd speak. Now notice, Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If anyone enters, anyone can enter? That's strange. That doesn't sound exclusive at all. In fact, that sounds like the very opposite of being exclusive. You see, friends, the Christian faith is exclusive, but only in the sense that the means of salvation exclusively requires a conscious faith in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. But I hope you're seeing this, that it is totally inclusive in the sense that anyone, regardless of your age or your gender or your ethnicity, your nationality, your social status, regardless of what religion you grew up with, what you look like, how broken you are, how messed up your life is, anyone can come to Jesus, enter by him through faith, and be saved. Christianity is actually a very, very inclusive religion. You see, the world thinks that by believing in Jesus as the only door to eternal life, it's going to make Christians arrogant and elitist. And to the extent that we are, we ought to repent of that. But the fault is not to be found in our conviction that Jesus is the only door. No, the fault is in our own sinful hearts. We take a perfectly good truth, we misapply it, and that leads to arrogance and elitism. But the conviction itself that Jesus is the only door, when rightly applied, actually gives you a huge heart. It gives you an inclusive, universal concern for the salvation of all kinds of lost people. You want to just go out there and share Jesus with all kinds of people different than yourself because you know there is no other door out there by which they can be saved. So far from making you elitist, this conviction actually makes you global-minded. It gives you an inclusive outlook on life because you are convinced that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other. So like I said in the beginning, this is a fairly easy passage to understand, but it's a difficult one to accept. And that's why I thank God for the fact that so many of us here have heard the shepherd's voice and have entered by the one door. I thank God that so many of us share in the conviction that Jesus is that one door, and therefore we share in a universal concern for the salvation of all kinds of lost people. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time is to now just glory in the spiritual blessings that we receive now that we have entered into the sheepfold by the door we call Christ. And in so doing, I do pray that those of you here who are still outside of the fold, I pray that as you read this passage that you'll be persuaded to enter into the same door that we did. So let me just highlight two blessings in our text. First, our passage, as we're going to see, encourages us to enter God's sheepfold by Jesus and rest in eternal security. Rest in eternal security. In other words, we're exhorted to come into the fold by way of Jesus in order to experience the security that is enjoyed by all of his sheep. Because there are dangers out there, outside the fold. Jesus alludes to some of them in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." So there were others who came before Jesus who probably claimed to be the door to God's sheepfold, but they turned out to be false doors. They turned out to be thieves and robbers intent on harming the sheep, not saving the sheep. Now, commentators suggest that Jesus was probably referring here to what they call messianic imposters, those who came before Jesus promising the Jews freedom from foreign occupation, whether it was from the Greeks or the Romans, but instead of leading them into freedom, they led them into bloody conflict and further oppression. But in the context of John's gospel, though Jesus probably had those guys in mind, I'm thinking he probably had in mind the Pharisees from chapter 9, whose earlier treatment of the blind men demonstrated their perversion of godly leadership. And since they were not good shepherds, they were not true doors, the real sheep did not listen to them. They were still waiting for the voice of another. And so in verse 9, look there again, we hear that voice. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now that phrase, "go in and out," that's a Semitic expression to basically describe all the activities in life. The idea is that wherever the shepherd is leading us, whether it's into the fold or out of the fold, no matter what we're doing in life, we the sheep are under his guard, his protection. Now, there's actually a strong connection with verse 9 to a passage that's found in Numbers 27. And I actually want you to turn there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 264. Turn to Numbers chapter 27. Keep your finger in John 10. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament, so turn to the front of your Bible. Numbers chapter 27. I want you to look at verses 16 to 17. In this passage, Moses is about to die, and the people are about to finally enter into the promised land. And so Moses is asking the Lord for a successor, someone to lead the people after him. So Numbers 27, look with me. Moses starts to speak in verse 16. He says this, "Let the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall, notice, lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And in the next verse, verse 18, the Lord identifies Joshua as that shepherd. He's going to be the man that will lead and protect God's sheep. Now, interestingly enough, the name Joshua in the Hebrew, well, that's actually the Hebrew equivalent of, guess what? The name Jesus, which is a Greek name. So with these connections in place, I think it's safe to say that Joshua served as a type that was pointing to the true and better shepherd who would one day come and lead God's people out and bring them back in. This good shepherd will guard and protect his sheep in every activity of life that they find themselves in until they finally reach the promised land. Now, you might be noticing, turn back to John 10, you might be noticing that Jesus is starting to mix his metaphors here. Because in these verses, Jesus is both the shepherd who rescues his sheep and he's the door that they go through to find safety and shelter. So now he's the shepherd and he's the door. It's starting to get a little confusing. Well, the famous Old Testament scholar, Sir George Adam Smith, he told a story that really helps us understand how these two metaphors can come together in one person. He says that one day he was traveling in the Middle East and he came across a shepherd and his sheep. And he started a conversation with the man, and eventually the man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led each night. And it consisted of four walls, four nice, sturdy, secure walls, and one way in. But there was no door there, it was just an opening. And so Sir George asked the man, "Is this where they go at night?" And the shepherd answered, "Yes. When they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," Sir George pointed out. "I am the door," the shepherd answered. Now, he wasn't a Christian, so he wasn't trying to quote Jesus. He was just speaking out of his perspective as an Arab shepherd. So Sir George asked him, what do you mean that you are the door? And the shepherd answered, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." I think that's it. I think that's what Jesus is saying. No wolf, no thief, no enemy will be able to snatch us away from the fold. Because if they want to get at us, they're going to have to go through Jesus first. He is, for us, his sheep, both the shepherd and the door. Listen to what he says later in our chapter. Chapter 10, verse 27. Look there. Chapter 10, verse 27. He says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So you see, if you are one of his sheep, Jesus is saying that you have been given eternal life and you will never, no, never perish. That's an amazing promise. We will never perish if we are in the sheepfold of God. Now, I want to make sure you don't walk away with a misconstrued understanding of what Jesus means by never perishing, because it doesn't mean, please hear me, it doesn't mean that you will be impervious to harm. Okay, this is not a guarantee of some of a physical comfort and safety for the rest of your life. Because Jesus' sheep have been persecuted and killed all the way since the beginning of the church. So clearly, that's not what he's promising. So what does never perishing actually mean? Well, there's this great passage that's found in Luke chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but it's Luke chapter 21, verses 16 to 18. And this is where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's warning them of future persecution. Okay, so listen to what he says to his disciples, his sheep. He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What? How does that make any sense at all? It makes no sense unless you realize that when Jesus says that you won't perish, that no hair on your head will perish, he means that you still might be killed, but you can be sure that you won't suffer eternal spiritual harm. You've been saved, so you won't be, no, you can't be snatched away from his hand. So what that means is that believers can enjoy the eternal security of knowing that no matter what danger, what harm, what trouble may come to us in this life, you will not perish in the sense that you will not fall away from Jesus permanently. There might be a season, but it will never be a permanent falling away. You will not ever be taken away, lured away by false shepherds, or snatched away by wolves. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. And you know, beyond just personal assurance and comfort, this truth should also embolden sheep when we go out into the world. Because in a real sense, every Sunday, we go into the fold and we gather here to worship our shepherd. But every other 6 days of the week, we go out and we scatter about among the city. And so may the confidence that we gain from the eternal security that we have in Christ, may it embolden us to accept the necessary risks and dangers of sharing his gospel, to embrace that awkwardness that often comes when we invite our lost family or friends or coworkers to enter with us by Jesus. May we be emboldened to go and to inclusively reach all kinds of lost people to the ends of the earth. Because no matter what happens to you, you can know that you will not perish. So the first blessing of entering the sheepfold is the safety and security found when we are in the fold or when we're sent out of it on mission. Now the second blessing relates to the quality of life to be experienced as God's sheep. It's marked by joy that is both eternal and abundant in nature. And we see this in verse 9 to 10. Here we are encouraged, and this is the third point, to enter God's sheepfold by Jesus to graze on eternal life. Look there again, verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus makes it clear that his mission was to come to rescue his sheep and to give them life. Now this word in John's gospel, life, zoe, it always refers to eternal life. Jesus is not talking about coming to give us a prosperous life or a comfortable life, a safe life. No, he came that his sheep may have eternal life and have it abundantly. And he said that anyone who enters by him will be saved. Yes, on one hand, from thieves. So, yes, there is an earthly dimension to this salvation. But I think, for the most part, he's talking about being saved from sin, from condemnation, from eternal death, from hell. We're talking about the spiritual dimension of what he brings. Because four times in this chapter, Jesus speaks of laying down his life for his sheep. Four times. That's because the whole trajectory of this gospel is pointing to his cross, pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. Because by laying down his life, he secures life for his sheep. Everlasting life. Resurrection life. Life made for heaven. That is the blessing we receive. But you know, at the same time, I don't want to overlook or to downplay the earthly dimension of this new life that has been given to his sheep. This eternal life is not something you have to wait for to experience. You have to wait one day to get to heaven to enjoy. The modifier, eternal, it doesn't just describe the length of this life. It's also describing its quality. And so the point is that Jesus came to give us not just everlasting life, but life at its best, life at its fullest. And so when I picture this metaphor of a shepherd and sheep, I picture these plump, flourishing sheep in Jesus' fold. I picture the kind that shall not want. I picture the kind that are made to lie down in green pastures, to feed and graze to their delight. And I picture our good shepherd preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And he anoints our heads with oil, and our cup overflows in abundance. So, brother sheep, sister sheep, are you experiencing this kind of life within the sheepfold of God? Or did you think you could not enjoy it until you get to heaven? Perhaps you've been settling for a sparse, joyless Christian life far from the kind that Jesus spoke of. Now, we've already spoken at length about the dangers of an over-realized eschatology. Remember that term? Of assuming that all the joys and all the blessings of eternal life can be and should be experienced right now in the present age. No, we've said that much of it is going to have to still wait for the age to come. But we also learned from Jesus' first miraculous sign, where he turned water into wine, that the very reason for his coming was to transform sparse, joyless lives and to cause them to overflow with what we call never-ending vintage joy, the highest quality of joy that this life can hold. So as you wait for the fullness of your salvation to come, may you experience the joy of your shepherd, the joy of being in the sheepfold, in the here and now. And as he leads you out from here this morning, as you go out to pasture, in a sense, may you be convicted and emboldened to implore all kinds of lost people, whether you go as far as the ends of the earth, may you go and share the abundance of your joy and bring them back with you into the fold, that they may too enter by the same door. Let them pray for you. Father, we pray that you may give us a strong conviction and a big heart, one that believes surely that you are the only door, and a big heart that wants to see everyone enter through it. Do that work in our hearts, we pray. Amen.